The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Praise God for His great mercy in Jesus to us. Amen. Well, you can grab your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Welcome to Bethany. If this is your first time, we are so glad that you're here. Thankful to get to have you with us, and encourage you to not pass by without meeting someone. You can come and talk with anyone down here in front at the welcome table or someone nearby. Let them know that you're here, and we'd love to get you a contact so that you can let us know how to pray for you and what's going on in your life, and you can find out more about us. It's an honor to be able to share time together as we would consider God's word. We follow Jesus. We do so praying in His name. We come to His word. We sing His praises, and we're in the book of Daniel. We go through God's words book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we're here in chapter 9. We've learned some pretty amazing visions that God has given Daniel, kept him through some hard times, one of God's people in a foreign land, and here we are in chapter 9, and we find Daniel just facing both the past and the future and really wrestling with his place in it, looking to God's word and looking for hope, and then praying, recognizing who he is and who his people are before the Lord. We're going to look at chapter 9. We'll read the first few verses, and then we'll jump to the end and cover the text as we go through our message. So Daniel 9, starting in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of Yahweh to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to Yahweh my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from Your commandments and rules. Jump ahead to verse 16. O Lord, according to all Your righteous acts, let Your anger and Your wrath turn away from Your city, Jerusalem, Your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and Your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of Your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for Your own sake, O Lord, make Your face to shine upon Your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline Your ear and hear. Open Your eyes and see our desolations and the city that's called by Your name. For we don't present our pleas before You because of our righteousness, but because of Your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for Your own sake, O my God, because Your city and Your people are called by Your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before Yahweh my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Please be seated and pray with me. Father, when tough times come, they show what's really going on in our hearts. They bring it all to the front. And Lord, we long that what would be shown and exposed and seen in us would be a real, true, genuine faith, a faith that trusts You truly because we're known and loved by You fully. Help us to be that kind of church family. and to show the world what that looks like. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. It was an ordinary day some 15 years ago. I was working my job, this little cubicle in Southern California, doing the normal functions. One of those was calling people back and leaving voicemails about paperwork that needed to be returned. Day's almost over, I'm sitting in the office alone, checking the paperwork, make the call, leave a voicemail, repeat, check the paperwork, make the call, leave a voicemail, repeat. One call, very end of the day, I'm just sort of droning on, leaving this voicemail, you know, hi, Mr. and Mrs. Johnson, just calling to let you know your account stands at such and such, and we have outstanding paperwork with such and such forms, and if you could just return them by such and such a day, we can keep the process moving forward. Thank you for your time. In Jesus' name, amen. Click. That's how I ended the voicemail. In Jesus' name, amen. I was sitting in that office talking out loud to no one, and something in me had settled into that routine rhythm that must have reminded me about my prayers, and that's just what came out. And it actually cut me to the heart. So that's what God's been hearing from me. And I've been speaking to him mindlessly, using his name in vain, just sort of going through the motions with a boring voicemail tone, totally doubting whether I would ever get a call back. I had to repent right there and ask God for some help to grow in prayer. And I can say there's been seasons of growth, but I can't say that the same temptation hasn't crept in from time to time. You ever feel like that about your prayers? They're just going through the motions. That even your religious practices are just sort of a ritual that you're doing. You know, there are prayers like that. There's a lot of things that we do that are like that. They just actually aren't that serious. And they're not showing what's truly going on in our hearts, what's underneath the mask, what's happening inside. But there are other times when the mask comes off, occasions when who we really are is undeniable. I shared a few months ago when my brother and sister-in-law had their little one, 2.5-month-old Titus, my nephew. And he was on the hospital bed there before he left us. And there are few times when the pretenses are more absent than when a mother is praying over her child on their deathbed. That's about as real as it gets. That's when faith is serious. You know, as a pastor, I get more opportunities than most to see people in hard situations and to see what's really going on in their lives. And there's times when faith is put to the test and when it proves itself real. It's an undeserved honor to witness what's so precious to God, a real, a serious faith. And that's our heritage as followers of Jesus. You can see how precious it is. Not only when you look to the martyrs of history, you can just see it in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, God recounting men and women of old who stood fast in the face of death. And they're called men and women of whom the world was not worthy. People of serious faith. They weren't just going through the motions. They were dedicated to follow God, whatever the consequences might be, and they proved to be people of serious faith when put to the ultimate test. Daniel's already faced his fair share of these moments in life, perhaps more than most. Ripped from his homeland, forced into an assimilation program that crossed the line of his conscience, right at the beginning, he had to stand firm on principle at risk of his life. It was a test his friends would later face and end up being thrown into the furnace, a test he himself, years later, after it seemed like all was behind him, faced again and then was challenged not to pray under penalty of death by lion, but he stood firm. He was serious about his faith. And yet darkness still loomed. You know, if it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar arrogantly exalting himself above God, it was his offspring, Belshazzar, flagrantly flaunting the sacred vessels of God in a public drunken orgy. And even when judgment came for him, Daniel was granted visions to show that before these pagan days were to be done with, more troubled times were to come. He'd been tested, his faith had been proven to be serious in tough times, but now he's had visions of even tougher times ahead. Be tempting to run out of steam, get a bit disillusioned. So what's the point with this whole trusting God thing? If human rulers just do whatever they want, is God just sort of some background character? What's all this trusting him for anyways? And the temptation to go through the motions might have resurfaced again. The temptation to give up on all the spiritual means that God's provided and to start to resort to the same physical schemes of sight in the world around us. Do you ever feel like that? Kind of disillusioned, like faith is a nice idea, but it's not how you really get things done. So you go through the motions, you go to church because that's what your family does, you read the Bible, even pray because that's what we're supposed to do, but it feels a bit empty, and the truth is that such meaningless rituals cannot continue. If we fail to get serious about faith, we will get serious about something. We'll be driven to find meaning in our lives, and that meaning will be put to the test. Hard times will come. Faith will be put to heat, whether personally or culturally. You will feel opposition. Church will fall out of style. Trials will strike. Many have been tested and will be tested again. And who will we discover ourselves to be when the mask is finally lifted? When the times of trouble arrive, when God looks at our most inner heart, what is it that he will see? How real is our faith actually? What is faith supposed to look like? What is real faith? The kind that impacts the world. What does it look like in tough times? How does it respond? How does it show? Here's the simple thought for today. Serious faith takes God seriously. Serious faith takes God seriously. It's not going through the motions. It's not just an event that happens one day of the week. It's not a slogan that we cite or a box that we check. It's not a ritual we perform or a pin that we wear. Serious faith knows that evil people will be exalted, that God will be blasphemed, but that doesn't mean he's not in charge. Human rulers are merely instruments. God's people are to respond to him rightly, even in troubled times, and whatever time we find ourselves in, serious faith will take God seriously. And so it's right to ask, well, what does that look like? How do we take God seriously? What does a real faith in hard times look like? What does it look like to actually trust God for real? That's what we're going to learn from Daniel this morning. What serious faith looks like, and really they're just the basics, but we'll try to touch on three of these basic essential ingredients that help us to receive God's help in troubled times, what real faith looks like. And we'll say it like this: serious faith, it's really just three. It takes to God's word in the scriptures, it takes the word to God in prayer, and it takes God at his word through answers. The scriptures, prayer, and answers. That's what we're going to look at this morning. First, we're going to start with the scriptures. The scriptures. Serious faith faces hard times by taking to God's word. We take to God's word. We go to the scriptures. And we get clear on God's story. We just want to better trust the sure plan that he has made. We take to God's word. We go to the scriptures. We get clear on his story and the plan that he's made. We spend time reading the Bible. We study the inspired written word to learn what God has said. Serious faith does this in hard times because we know this is what we can count on. This is what's reliable. This is what God is doing, what he's promised that he is doing, and what he promised will happen. We can trust God, and we go to the word, and we take to it, and we study the scriptures. You know, when cars break down, technicians go to the manual. When computers malfunction, the programmers go to the manual. When students get confused, they go to the syllabus. When athletes get stuck, they go to the playbook. And when real life gets tough, people of serious faith go to God's word. That's what true believers do. When relationships sour, when politics discourage, when cancer strikes, we go to God's word. That's where true hope and help is to be found. We take to the word. We take to the word. It's reliable. Now, you know where we don't go? We don't go to fortune cookies. You know, you can go to your mechanic and supervisor with the manual. You can go to the professor with the syllabus, the coach with the playbook, but you don't take a fortune cookie to any of them. You don't go to your mechanic and say, well, hey, the fortune says a friend asks only for your time and not your money. You don't go to a teacher with a fortune about your late assignment and said, good things take time. You don't go to your coach and tell them that hey, he's telling you to work on the play, and you say, hey, this says it's a good time to start something new. And you can't hand God a fortune that says, riches are in my future. Fortune cookies, they offer good wishes, good intentions, but you can't take it to your boss and claim it as a guarantee. You can't even take it to the fortune cooking company and take it as a guarantee. They're just sort of nice sentiments to be discarded. They're not guarantees to be claimed. But why do we treat God's word that way? They're nice sentiments, maybe a bit of encouragement, but they're not a guarantee to be claimed. And that's exactly what God has given us. Real faith takes God seriously, and we take his word seriously. We go there in tough times because we know this is what the truth is. And you can see Daniel in chapters 9, verses 1 and 2. He's faced a number of regimes. He's endured tests of his faith. He's seen visions of more to come in the future, so much so that he was overwhelmed and sick for days. And now here at his old age, he's facing yet another ruler and another round of the same old story. And for hope, where does he turn but to God's word? He actually goes to the prophet Jeremiah. And in a place where you say, well, that's kind of surprising. Jeremiah doesn't seem that encouraging, except there's some promises to be found that Daniel finds it's time to claim. When life gets tough, true followers of God know where help is to be found. We go to God's word. We go to the scriptures. And you can see what it looks like to dig into the scriptures. And we'll probably spend just a short moment on this first point. But there's two realities to clarify when we dig into the scriptures. And these realities can bring us some comfort. They're pretty simple. The first is just getting clear on our actual place in God's plan. Getting clear on our actual place in God's plan, our actual place. And in this sense, our story is really just a part of God's story. God's written the story that's both the history of the world and the future. This is the story, the one story, and our story is a part of it. And so we go to God's word because we want to understand our place in his plan. Where do we fit into this book, which is really the plan for the universe? Where do we fit here? Our place in God's plan. And hard times will drive you to dig into the scriptures, to take to God's word and be clear on God's story. And that's what Daniel is doing here. And you can see him, he records the details because he knows it's relevant. He talks about the actual situation that he's in, where he's at in this story. He clarifies the time that he's at. Look, this is the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. Daniel had come in, probably a teenager at the time when he'd been brought from his homeland here to this kingdom of Babylon, and now there's been a rollover and a new regime coming in. And so, you know, if he had come in around 605 BC or so, that Daniel's been here, and it's been over 60 years that he's been living in this time. Now he's in an older age, and now we're here probably at 539 BC or so. We have the date. You look back historical account, this is where Daniel finds himself, right at the time of this new ruler coming in. And the ruler coming in and the time of year was relevant as Daniel thinks about the visions he's been given. Look, God's telling him what's to come, and he's trying to understand the times around him. But it's been about 70 years in exile, just a bit short of that. He understands his time, where he's at, his context. This is Darius. And you look at those terms, Darius and Ahasuerus, these are probably names or titles, not just of a personal name, but sort of those titles like Pharaoh that would go to many rulers of the time. So here are these titles of some individuals who are coming in, not exactly sure. We won't spend time trying to sort that through, but we're looking around the time when Cyrus is coming and taking control. The kingdom is transitioning over, and Daniel recognizes this is a relevant time in history and is trying to understand and interpret, what is it that God's doing? This is where I'm at. God's told me some things, and here he is, a sort of pilgrim in this land, a pilgrim in a very human situation, but in a foreign situation, and recognizing this is a pagan and even a broken situation. This is the first year of another ruler's reign. We've been through this before. Daniel is clear on his context and on his challenges. He recognizes, look, this is the actual situation that I'm in. Just in this tumble dryer of more and more world leaders who are defying God. We're in exile here. It's been almost 70 years of this. But he's clear on his situation. He's clear on the actual person that he is. Clear on not only where he is, but who he is. You see there in verse 2, he speaks, he says, look, during this time, he says, I, Daniel. That's who he actually is. He recognizes and remembers his heritage, his Hebrew name. See, he'd been renamed in this assimilation culture. And if you look through the book of Daniel, you can see this clash, this culture war that's going on, because part of the book is written in Aramaic, part of the book is written in Hebrew. And Daniel's wrestling with his identity here in this foreign culture, and yet he understands who he really is and who he is as someone who's a part of the people of God, I, Daniel. He knows where he comes from. He's clear on his identity, who he is as a part of this story's actual situation, who he is as an actual person. His story is a part of God's story. He's a part of something bigger. And just like the universe has its orbits and there's gravitational centers of these large masses, the more we understand that, the more we can actually understand how to orient and calculate our own lives in ways that make sense. When we understand God's at work doing things in his story, where do we fit in that story? We'll get clear on where we're at, but also then get clear on the actual promises of God's plan. The actual promises of God's plan. Look, our story is a part of his. We want to know our place, but at the end of the day, his story is not random, and he's made very specific promises. Very specific promises. And so we read up on the story. We take the scriptures because we want to know, what is it that God has promised? What is he doing? What is the story? What is the plan? He has plans with promises that are unfolding day to day, generation to generation. And we take God seriously because we look at these promises, and you can see Daniel, he knows where to go. He knows where to go for the promises and the story of God's plan. He knows the exact location. He's not going to look at the stars. He's not going to look for signs. He's going to go to the books. In fact, the letters, he goes to the scriptures, what he understands to be the scriptures, God's inspired word written through the prophet Jeremiah. Specifically goes to the book of Jeremiah, the prophet who was speaking before and during that time of the exile, who told everybody this was going to happen. Jeremiah knows, look, God was speaking clearly through him. God warned us, and he continues to. Jeremiah had seen what was happening. God had given him his word. And so here Daniel looks, yes, to a human author, but also knows that ultimately this is a divine author who's spoken to him and his people as a prophet. And he's spoken, Daniel recognizes, with a clear prediction about the number of years that must pass before the end of the desolations. Look, Jeremiah had said, look, you're going to be destroyed. Everyone in Jerusalem said, no way, that's not going to happen. They didn't understand. God is speaking. And yes, it did happen exactly like God promised before Jeremiah, long before Jeremiah, because they refused to repent of their sins. So they'd been taken into exile. And Jeremiah had said, look, these desolations are going to continue because you refuse to obey God in many ways. One in particular was not keeping the Sabbath. And so for the number of years of the Sabbath that have been disobeyed, you're going to be in exile. And very specifically, Jeremiah prophesied, I think I have the verse up there, that there was a specific prophecy that was given in Jeremiah, both in 25, you can see it in Jeremiah 25 there, that Jeremiah had told them that they're going to be in exile, they're going to be taken, conquered, and then brought to exile by the king of Babylon. And specifically, Jeremiah said 70 years. 70 years. And those 70 years must be completed. 70 years for the years that had been disobeyed, that God would punish Israel. And after that, you can see in Jeremiah 29, I think Jeremiah 29, the next passage there, you can see if Daniel would have been reading whether 25 or 29, you can see God promising that, look, 70 years are going to be there. And that's when God will, after that time, visit. That's when God will come and restore his people. And you can see that's where a verse is that we're very familiar with, but we forget the context, where God says, I know the plans I have for you. This is the plans, declares Yahweh, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. God says, look, there is a time of discipline, there's a consequence, but 70 years, and remember, I have a promise, I have a plan, there's a story, it's going to be kept, I will come back for you. And you can see the hope, when you return to me, I will be found by you. I think Daniel was seeking the Lord in the scriptures and reading this and seeing this promise and recognizing, look, 70 years, it says right here. And all of a sudden, Daniel looks at his calendar, sees the regime change, and thinks, maybe something's happening right now. In fact, maybe God wanted me to read this today. I think Daniel was taken to the scriptures, getting clear on his place in God's story, but the promises of God's story, and recognizing, look, I need to take this seriously. Everything is unfolding exactly according to plan. What a beautiful prophecy of Scripture, a promise that was fulfilled. And if you think that's amazing, 70 years beforehand that God prophesied that and that would happen, you haven't seen anything yet. The promises are amazing. The prophecies are true. God's people take God's word seriously. They know their story is a part of God's story, and his story is not random. He's working it out exactly according to plan. There's so many promises of Scripture, and you see people of faith take those promises seriously. You can look at Moses, you can look at David and Sam, you can look at even Jesus coming in, and as he grew, he learned the scriptures. He cited the scriptures. He recognized the importance of the scriptures when he confronted others. He said, have you never read the scriptures? He often said they must be fulfilled. And what was it? Well, this was the plan of God, that there would be a rescue, that there would be a hope for God's people, not only a hope of returning to Jerusalem, but that their sins would actually be paid for. There would be hope of restoration, not only to a temporal earthly kingdom, but to a heavenly one, a hope that they could be forgiven, the hope that we sang of, that good news of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That all these many prophecies came to pass, that Jesus offered his perfect life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. See, serious faith trusts that. Serious faith believes that. This is the scriptures, what they promised, that God would provide, and not only that he would die for our sins, but that he would raise again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. We have a risen Savior. Jesus is alive. He kept his promise. And that same Savior offers life to all who believe in him, a promise to come and return and take us home. Look, this is what we believe. And Jesus pointed often his followers to the scriptures. Even as he was raised and his followers were walking there, they didn't recognize him and they were so discouraged. And he said, you're slow to believe all that was written. He took them back to the scriptures, explained how they pointed to him, and then their hearts were on fire. That's because Jesus showed, not only he showed them the word, but he showed them that he is the word. Look, Jesus is the one who one day will come, Revelation 19:13. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he's called is the word of God. He's the one who said, man should not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds the mouth of God. And then the one who says, take, this is my body, take and eat. He's the one who gives life, meaning the one we look to. As we look to the scriptures, ultimately, we know that we're not just looking for life in words on a page, but that these are pointing us to him. There's so many places we can go to in hard times, other places we can take to. We can take to news, we can take to social media, to messages, to work emails, to-do lists, novels, movies, shows, video games. We can look for new recipes or outfits or houses or cars or home improvements or portfolios, whatever it is. We can try to get the inside track on what's going on in government. Look, Daniel had the true inside track, and you know where he went to for hope? He went here. This is where we go. This is what people who have serious faith go to. They go to God's word. Say, well, is that enough? Is that all? We just read the Bible? Is that it? Knowing God's plan, is there something we need to do? Yes. The true woman and man of God, they go, yes, to the word of God, but they don't just sit on God's word. Like any healthy relationship, when you hear, then you respond, you speak. Look, faith goes second to God in prayer. Faith not only takes to the word of God, but it takes the word of God to God in prayer. It takes the word to God in prayer. We go to him in the scriptures, and then we take the word to him in our prayers. Our prayers should be saturated. They should be motivated by, and then formed by, and filled with God's word. The scriptures and these promises, they shape the prayer. That's what serious faith does. It takes God's promises and his scriptures seriously. And so you can see Daniel here, and it's a longer prayer. A couple of years ago, I had one of my children, we were doing devotion. It wasn't this prayer, we were looking at the prayer of Solomon, and I was reading that prayer for night devotion, and about halfway through, one of my kids interrupts and says, "Hey, Dad, can I ask a question?" Sometimes I'll let him do that. "Yeah, sure, what's the question?" He said, do you think when everybody was sitting there listening, they went, "Whoa, this is a really long prayer." See, yeah, they probably did. He said, "Yeah, me too." Okay, keep going. He kept going. There are some prayers in the Bible that are longer, and I think they're kept there for us on purpose. That they're recorded there to give us some instruction, to both see a window into the heart of the person praying, but also to have our own prayers and hearts shaped as we think about how to approach God. And this is one of those prayers, a prayer where there's a whole chapter sort of devoted to the prayer of Daniel. You see the heart of Daniel, and I think it helps us because when you think about prayer in tough times, sometimes we get a little discouraged. Sometimes we think, well, is this really doing anything? Is this really having an effect? Is this really happening? Is this really worth it? And I think Daniel teaches us a bit about how to pray and what effective prayer looks like. How do we cry out for God's mercy in a humble sort of appeal in the way that God hears? And so here's a few observations here, what I think are some helpful thoughts on how to pray, some marks of effective prayers that you can see in Daniel. And you can take your own time and look through. We're just going to walk through briefly. But the first is that effective prayers, they're vertical. They're vertical. We pray, if you want to pray effectively, you need to pray vertically. Vertically. What do I mean? I mean that you're praying in a way that you're genuinely seeking relationship with God. You're praying not to people around you or even to yourself, but you're actually praying to God. I know that seems obvious, but I think even as I was leaving that voicemail, I think we often find ourselves not actually trying to talk to God. We're just saying things, or we're talking to people around us. But here's Daniel, he reads that promise and he decides, you know what, I'm going to actually try to talk to God. I'm going to seek relationship. And you see the intention that he takes. He turns his face. He fixes his focus is the idea that he sets himself and he knows who to go to. The understanding here to the Lord God. He's going to go after God. And here in this chapter is the first time where we have the name Yahweh used multiple times in the book. It sort of emphasizes Daniel knows who he's speaking to. This is Yahweh God, and he does it with eagerness. He seeks him. He's going to make it happen. He seeks God. He's going to set his face to seek God vertically. He knows this is about the actual Lord of the universe. And so he's going to go vertical. He's going to actually relationally try to engage with God. So yes, be vertical. But second, when we pray, pray humbly. Humbly. Look, effective prayer is going to be humble. It's going to be humble. It involves genuine whole life humility. Genuine whole life humility. Humility. Humility that knows what we need. You see, it's humble in terms of its content. Look, Daniel seeks God by prayer, and you see, pleas for mercy. He knows that he and his people need mercy. They don't deserve what he's about to ask for. He's not coming to God like, "Look, hey, I've done a lot of stuff. I had that whole lion's den thing. I really trusted you. It's time for you to come through for me." No, he comes humbly, and he knows he needs mercy. This is what's going to shape the content of his prayer. And he's humble. He's diligently humble in terms of his approach. You see, he approaches God with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes because he recognizes how desperate he is. He knows what he truly needs. He needs mercy from God. And there's a humility that shapes his posture as he approaches God. It's not that those things are ways to manipulate God or make him listen, but if you genuinely are humbly approaching God, that there are things that start to shape how you approach him. There's a desperation that's just shown through how he's making his request known to God. Third, pray worshipfully. Pray worshipfully. Look, effective prayer is going to be worshipful. It's going to start even as desperate as our need is. It's going to start with a genuine acknowledgement of who God is. It's worshipful. Prayer still is an act of worship. It's not merely a means to get things. It's going to start, even as we desperately need help from God, it starts with knowing who God is. You see, he prays to Yahweh, my God. I pray to this God, the God of my fathers. And he makes confession. He prays to this God. He knows he needs to express, yes, we've done wrong. But he's going to start with what God's like. The personal character that God's revealed through the scriptures. Look, this is the grounds of his relationship, what God's like in relationship. Oh Lord, you are great and awesome. He says, the great and awesome God. Recalling back, I think back to Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, he's remembering back the God who rescued them out of slavery. It's not the first time that this nation has been under the oppression of another government. And here he's remembering back, look, this is the great and awesome God who delivered us. I know you're the same God. And he knows how that shows this God is the God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. He keeps covenant and steadfast love, the God who's made promises and kept them because of his love, the love that he set on his people. He's like, you're the God who chose us. And you're in relationship with those who love you and keep your commandments. He knows who this God is in relationship with. He recognizes, look, this is the God that you are. And he starts with worship. And that worship never wanes. It just starts from the beginning in the priority. But here, if you're going to be vertical and humble and you're going to be worshipful, fourth, effective prayer is going to be truthful. It's going to be truthful. Truthful. It's going to be genuinely and brutally honest about our sin. Genuinely and brutally honest about our sin. You can see there in verses 5 through 11 how Daniel just gets very truthful about sin. He's honest about how bad it actually is. And you can see the truth about the depth of this sin. He says there in verse 5 that he says, we've sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled. We've turned aside from your commands and rules. Multiple terms there indicating how serious this is. And he starts to go and unpack, look, what they have done. He is truthful. He is brutally honest about sin. You can see there Daniel understands the depth of the sin of what has happened there in their doings. One commentator said, in their defiance and their defection and even their deafness, they have not listened. Even as God would warn them over and over, they've continued in their sin. He's honest about what the sin actually involves, about the details of their sin. They've disobeyed the rules, turned aside. They've ignored the warnings. They've not listened, despite the authority of the prophets who spoke in God's name. And you can see there, and despite the bravery of those prophets who spoke to the kings, the princes, the fathers, and all the people of the land, these prophets warned them and they did not listen. It's shameful. And he's honest about what the sin actually means. You can see the truth here about the dilemma, how far short they've fallen. They've fallen short of the wonder of God's righteousness. He says, verse 7, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. And he contrasts that with the dishonor of their shame. To us belongs open shame. Open shame. This sense of embarrassment and disgrace at what we've done. Look, everyone can see our shame. We're exposed. They recognize that we're forsaken, in a sense, by God. The shame that is open, he says, and it's ongoing, he says, as it is this day. And it's expansive. You can see the shame is impacting the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all of Israel, the covenant tribe, city, and people. It's expansive and extensive. Those who are near and far away, the consequences have spread. And it really, in the end, it's an enforced kind of shame because these are the consequences of the exile to all the lands to which you've driven them. Look, this is all because we sinned. We disobeyed you. We gave into foreign idolatry. We ignored you and your word. This is something in a sense that we could say we've earned, he says, because of the treachery that they've committed against you. Look, this is something that we did. To us, O Yahweh, he says, verse 8, belongs open shame to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we've sinned against you. He is truthful and honest about this sin and how deep it goes. And he's truthful about the dynamics here that the sin is not God's fault. It is ours. This is not God's fault. This is ours. To the Lord our God belong mercy. He's a God of mercy and forgiveness, for we've rebelled against him. We've not obeyed. We've disobeyed. This is not God's fault. We, all of Israel, has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. He's truthful. He's brutally honest about sin. He recognizes this. There's more that could be said there, but for the sake of time, we'll keep moving. Fifth, we pray biblically. Pray biblically. Look, Daniel understands that all of this comes back to, he shows his understanding of Scripture, that this comes back to what God has said. That actually their consequences they're experiencing are a fulfillment of what God promised to do back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. As they were entering the land, God had, through Moses, made very clear promises. He cites those. He looks back and he says there in verses 11 through 14 of the oath and the curse, look, they were written in the law of Moses. They were poured out against us. We did exactly what you said not to do, and then you did exactly what you said would happen if we didn't. Look, God is just keeping his word. God is faithful. Great is thy faithfulness. Yes, to keep his promises, but also to bring discipline, as he said. You've been faithful. You've confirmed your words, verse 12. You gave a warning and you followed through on your warning. Look, just as it was written in the law of Moses, he's biblical and understands, look, this is a result of the consequences of our sin. You've done nothing wrong, God. We have. We have. And you can see he recognizes biblically where he and his people are at. But sixth, that doesn't stop him. Because he's biblical and because he knows who God is and the kind of God he is, doesn't stop him from praying boldly. It doesn't stop him from praying boldly. Boldly in verses 15 through 16, where he genuinely asks, he banks on God's grace, and he asks some bold requests. Now, they're not based on his personal merit or their accomplishments. His boldness is not motivated by himself and what he's done. He says, okay, now, oh Lord our God, you brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. You made a name for yourself as it is this day. We've sinned. We've done wickedly. And according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath, here's the bold ask, turn away from your city. Because of our sins and the iniquity of our fathers, look, this is what's happened. The consequences, we've become a byword. He recognizes that. But his prayer is that out of a motivation for God and his righteous acts, he asks that his wrath would be turned away. And he talks about, God, this is your people. This is your name, your city. And in fact, this is where I'll give the last word, is to pray doxologically. Doxologically, which is a fancy word, just means pray, make your prayers about God. Doxa just means to praise, that we would praise God. We sing the doxology because we talk about praising God. And here's what he's doing. He's asking for God's grace. Yes, he's asking for a show of God's favor, a lending of God's ear and eyes, a granting of God's care, of forgiveness and deliverance. Yes, but he asks for God's sake. For God's sake. Because of God's worth, he says, look, listen to the prayer of your servant, these pleas for mercy, for your own sake. For your own sake. Make your face to shine upon the sanctuary which is desolate. But he prays for God's sake. And you can see his prayers, his emotion is getting the best of him because they're just coming out quickly. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see. He's just making these quick prayers that's called by your name. This is your city and this is your name and your reputation's at stake. You can see how his heart is coming out for your sake. This is ultimately about the praise of God. This is what it's about. He's making it about God. And you see Daniel here stepping in and the role that he has uniquely as one of the leaders of his people and sort of an intercessory role that he's kind of advocating for his people. And he's associating himself with their sins and acknowledging his own sins. But this is a unique kind of prayer, I think, covenantal kind of prayer where he recognizes the promises made to this specific people. He's associating himself with his people and praying because he knows the promise 70 years. So maybe God wrote that so that right now I would read it and start to pray. Maybe God's doing something here. In fact, I'm going to try to claim that promise because we're supposed to seek God with all our heart. And Lord, that's exactly what I'm doing. And that's exactly how God chooses to work. Look, does prayer change things? Does prayer change things? Look, serious faith believes and takes God seriously. He calls us to pray, and here he is at work. He's using Daniel's prayer to bring about his own promise. This is how God chooses to work, the prayers of his people. Serious faith is going to respond to the promises of the scriptures through prayer. And then you say, well, sometimes I don't know how to pray. I don't know what to pray. Well, the Lord has not only accomplished, and we have an intercessory advocate before the Father through Jesus Christ. We can boldly approach the throne of grace in time of need because of Jesus, but we have the helper with us so that even when we don't know how to pray, he intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. This is the God who saves, the God who forgives. You see how evil Israel had stooped into their sin, and yet Daniel is able to claim the promises of God because of his character, his glory. That's exactly what we do when we say, look, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Look, that's not because of us, it's because of Jesus. And we're claiming the love and forgiveness and hope of Jesus. That's what we do as a church family. We go to God, and so when we troubleshoot our prayers, we say, am I actually talking to God? Am I actually desperate? And am I clear on who God is? Am I clear on my sin and what God says about my situation? Am I clear on what the scriptures say? Am I making bold requests based on God's grace and for his glory? Look, these are the kinds of prayers that have effect, kinds of prayers that Daniel is showing and demonstrating to us. And those kinds of prayers, they should, third, expect answers. They should expect answers. We go to the scriptures, we offer our prayers, but third, look, when we take God seriously, we're gonna take him at his word. We're gonna take him at his word and trust that there's gonna be real answers, that he's gonna actually do things according to his glory. He's gonna actually have activity in the world. That, yes, we understand his story in the scriptures, we're gonna for his mercy in prayer, but we're gonna trust that there's actually gonna be answers in the world, answers and activity in our real lives. That's what it looks like to take God seriously. And you can see God at work here with Daniel. We're out of time to cover it in depth, but you can see there in verses 20 through 23 that there's an answer. And this answer, there's a few observations I'll make just briefly. The first is the regard that God shows, that God answers people who are humbly seeking him. You can see what he emphasizes here, the regard. God answers people who are humbly seeking him. And that's what Daniel shows here. What he emphasizes, look, I was confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel. I was presenting my plea. He was eagerly seeking the Lord. That's the kind of person God loves to show he's answering. Someone eagerly seeking him. That's who he gives regard to. But you also don't want to miss the resources God uses, the resources that he has, that God has means of answering that we can't even account for. He sends this man Gabriel, this angel, the one that he'd seen in the vision, that God has an angelic realm that he can respond to our answers. He can do things that we can't even imagine. So God responds with resources sometimes that we don't remember, we don't account for. And you show the recognition that God keeps, something so special. This happened at the time of the evening sacrifice, the time of the evening sacrifice. You can think of when you're taken from your culture and your homeland, when every day you had gone at a certain time of day, there in the afternoon, just at the evening before the sunset, that's where you'd go, that's where the sacrifice would happen. And now it's been some 60 some years. But every time that sun starts to set, Daniel is still on Jerusalem time. He still remembers home, and he still remembers the promise of God and the way you worship God, and here's the time when he's missing, and God doesn't miss that either. Sometimes there's sort of meaningful moments that God can connect in mysterious ways in your prayer, and if you take God seriously, you see that in those answers. Strange things, God connects right in the moment that's meaningful, and you see this is about him, and you can see the responsiveness God maintains, his responsiveness. Look, when Daniel was speaking, while he was praying, in fact, as soon as he started praying, a word went out, and that's when the whole thing started. God commanded and commissioned Gabriel to go. Right as he started praying, it reminds you of when they're praying for Peter to be let out of prison, and as they're praying, Peter's knocking on the door because he's been set free by an angel, and the girl answers it, and she's like, ah, Peter's at the door, and they're like, no, he can't be. We're praying for him to get released. Well, God answered, I think, already. Sometimes we're praying and we say, God, I need such and such. Oh, never mind. Someone just texted me. Or maybe God's that responsive. And last, we just say, don't miss the tenderness God has, the tenderness God has. Look at the tenderness in his response. One, he gives Daniel insight. He's not only going to just respond to him in the moment. He's going to tell him about what's going to happen in the future and a promise that's even better than the 70 years. Better than the 70 years. And we'll get to that next week. But you see the tender in his reason, the reason that he's given, for you are, he says, greatly loved. greatly loved. Look, Daniel, in all your confession and the honesty of your sin, look, you were still greatly loved by God. You see the care of God, and that's going to be shown in the promise he makes of a later message that Gabriel will come and deliver about one to come. There's something so beautiful in all these things. Beautiful, beautiful gifts that God's given in the scriptures and in prayer and in answers. And serious people of faith take God seriously. Just take a moment as we prepare for communion here. Lord, as we think about the gift of your Son, the promise of forgiveness through his death and resurrection, and we think about the sin that we've contributed, the sin that stains our own hearts, the sin for which we need to be forgiven. Yes, sins of the past that maybe we remember, but there's some sins even now that you might be convicting us of. Sins of the very near present. Lord, we confess in this troubled time that we're tempted to turn to all kinds of sin. But Lord, we thank you for your forgiveness, and we ask that anew you would help us to turn to Jesus, that you would cause us to remember the blood that was shed, the sin that was atoned for, the life that was given, the hope that we have, and that we would be a people that seek you in the scriptures and in prayer and look for answers, that we would live this way differently, not just going through the motions, but with a real faith, taking you seriously, eager to see how you will work in our lives. Help us to be that kind of church family.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others. But please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.